Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, these next 40 or so minutes to consider your word and what it means to us. We thank you that we have such easy access to read your revelation, which shows us the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Let's see if Dave's reading my mind. He is reading my mind. Thank you, Dave. You read my mind. All right, any questions as we jump in to this final week before the classic review? And then a couple different sections I want to cover this morning. But any questions before we jump in to this final lecture? Not all at once, please. All righty. Just to review some of the things that we have gone over so far. It's the last time I have to say this, so I'm excited. Some of the things that we've covered have been exegesis, hermeneutics, redemptive historical hermeneutics, English translations, Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, creeds, confessions, and exegesis in church history. So, exegesis is the blank of interpreting a text. Does anyone remember? Brian? The act of interpreting a text. Hermeneutics is the process, is one word. The study of the theory on how we interpret a text. The redemptive historical hermeneutic sees a fundamental blank between the Old Testament and New Testament. Unity. And then the English translations, we have the formal equivalence, functional equivalence, and then optimal equivalence. The Old Testament, we have the gospel of promise. And in the New Testament, we have the gospel of fulfillment. All righty. What do creeds do? Creeds keep us from what big H word? Heresy. Confessions, what do? They blank biblical teaching. Summarize biblical teaching. And does anyone remember the fourfold method of interpreting scripture from the medieval era? What are the points of the quadrica? That's unfair. I'm just being a little tongue-in-cheek. So last week we looked at some different models for exegesis throughout church history. We want to be critical, but critical of the church fathers. Read them critically, not in a negative sense, but read them through the lens of understand that they are not 16th century Protestant reformers, nor are they 16th century Roman Catholics. We want to see that the medieval period has some helpful tools, but it's kind of bound up in this allegorical, tropological, moral, and ethical fourfold view of interpreting scripture. Again, there's some good stuff from the medieval period, especially on the doctrine of God and Trinitarian theology. The Reformation period is a big move towards what? Reading the Bible in what type of languages? Original languages. And then what do we see in that higher, or the Enlightenment period? There's the movement of higher criticism. And what are some of those fundamental presuppositions they have? The Bible is inherently a what type of book? It's a historical book. It's a non-inspired historical book, and we looked at how they try to pick apart different sets of the text and view it critically, in ultimately a negative sense. And then we looked at some models for modern and postmodern exegesis. All right, so that's what we've covered so far. Any questions on what we've covered? Brian. Uh-huh. Yeah, I think the approach would be more philosophical. Yeah, so let's contrast a redemptive historical hermeneutic versus a higher critical hermeneutic. A redemptive historical, the presupposition in that is going to be that the Bible is an inspired text given by God to his people. That's sort of the we're operating with that presupposition. Everyone comes to a text. There is no mere objectivity or non-biased way to view a text. It's just sort of inherent. So we want to be honest about our presuppositions. A higher critical hermeneutic would say, fundamentally, the Bible is a non-inspired historical work, and we can get behind the authors and know the authors better than themselves. So you want to be honest about your sort of presuppositions to a text prior to engaging in them. And everyone comes to a text with a hermeneutic. And this would be the case in biblical studies, in historical studies, in any sort of humanities type of reflection on texts. And that's why I recommended that book, How to Read a Book, by Mortimer, is it Adler or Adler? And they do a good job on how to critically read texts. So again, that could be novels, historical books, philosophical books, and then what we would consider sacred books, so the Old and New Testament, yeah. I would say, yeah, it's an interesting type of question. Brian asks, how much does culture play into this? I think on a big picture scale, moves in philosophy trickle down from the academy into the culture. And a good book that I'm reading now, it's new, but not that new. It's Carl Truman's book. What is the title? Someone help me out. His new one. Yeah, what's the title? It's on my desk and I can't remember it. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Okay, thank you. What Truman does is he showcases how Enlightenment and romantic philosophical movements have now trickled down into culture war politics. And so again, you don't want to say it's geographical necessarily. I think you see moves in philosophy that enter the academy and slowly over time are disseminated into the culture to where you can end up in, you know, contemporary culture war political debates on human sexuality. Okay, so the sexual revolution of the 1960s doesn't just pop out of nowhere. It has a much more long-term blossoming until where we get it to contemporary, yeah. Yeah, Brandon.
How would you say that the defining methods of interpretation in this period among conservative Christians compared to prior? Because we're talking about the methods of interpretation.
Yes. In this contemporary period. Yeah. It's a good question. I think on a broad scale, what you're seeing more is a use of narrative criticism, and this would not necessarily be from a theologically conservative perspective. So an example of that would be someone like Brevard Childs, who has a commentary on Exodus. Now, theologically, he would probably be classified as a liberal, but his book, his commentary on Exodus, does a good job of unpacking the narrative elements of the text. He's got some odd stuff in there about some higher critical stuff, but he does a good job. He's an academic who does a good job reflecting on the text. And I think you're seeing that more in a broad-scale trend in biblical studies where people want to focus more or less on the text itself because sometimes those higher critical things are academically out of style. Now, again, that could circle back, and there's kind of waves in academia on how those things kind of, there's always a revolving door. I would say overall, with the movements in biblical theology, that's a big win, so to speak, for contemporary biblical studies. So there's a series called the NSBT, New Studies in Biblical Theology. They're putting out really good work. So there's a good time for good theologically conservative biblical studies that have, we have a lot of good works available. So, yeah. All righty. So what are we covering today? I want to do a couple things. I want to look at some exegetical fallacies, sort of a case study. And what I want to do is, I mentioned this book by D.A. Carson, It's a good book. It's kind of hard to read at a popular level, so I'm just going to summarize three for us. I want to look at some practical applications for reading the Bible personally, and then also reading the Bible in a small group. I want to look at the question of preparing for the word preached, and then we're going to spend, hopefully, most of our time, maybe 10, 15 minutes, on reading a text together. So we're going to look at 1 John verses 1 through 4 together, so you can be looking forward to that. So, a few examples of some exegetical fallacies. I have three for us this morning to consider. The first would be the root fallacy. The root fallacy. The second one we're going to look at is semantic anachronism. And the third one, uncontrolled historical reconstruction. These are not that complex, so don't be put off by the long titles that Carson provides. Recon. All right. The root fallacy, semantic anachronism, and uncontrolled historical reconstruction. Three fallacies for us to consider. The first is, as I said, the root fallacy. Carson summarizes it this way. This fallacy presupposes that every word actually has a meaning that is bound up with its shape and components. In this view, the meaning of the word is determined by its etymology. Etymology is the origin of the word. Examples of this, okay? One example would be the Greek term apostello, which is a verbal form, which means I send, and how that translates then into apostle. So the fallacy here is due to the verbal cognate, i.e., because the verbal cognate is apostello, the noun apostle means sent one. Is this making sense? Okay. The noun. Okay, so you see that there's a difference between the verb, which is I send or apostello, and the noun being apostolos, that the noun apostle means, in fact, sent one. But that's the fallacy. The noun does not refer to send, but the message and messenger itself and the office. This is the use of the term in the New Testament. So the root fallacy here in this example that Carson gives is using the verb to define the noun as an always, or sort of in an always means this. So we would say, like, I send always equals sent one from the verb into the noun. And we'll do a big circle. X. So just because the root of a word, the etymology of the word in its verbal form, does not equate to its noun form being based on its verbal cognate. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's one example of an exegetical fallacy. Just because a verb means something does not mean that its noun form automatically, always and only means that verbal form. Shane. Yeah. Yes, it'd be a bias of the translator. So you could, the Greek term apostello for I send, you know, translating then the noun form apostolos, the English translation given this phallacy would always render apostolos as sent ones. When the New Testament authors are using it to not mean that. They're referring it to the message and messenger or office. So again, just because these words have a similar etymology does not mean that they are intrinsically connected. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And try to speak the language.
Correct.
There's a whole grammar.
Correct.
So much more than just simply translating the word.
Yes, and this is in the category in the book of word study fallacies. So again, it's that same type of thing. Each language has idioms. The way we say something in English is different than the way we say it in Spanish. The way something in Greek is written is different than the way that we would speak it in English. So another example that Carson uses is the Greek word dynamos. It's in Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of salvation." That term for power has the root word of, Aaron might have to help me out on the, what's that? Someone coughed, yeah.
Dynamite.
Yeah, so what Paul's saying is he doesn't believe in the dynamite of the gospel. So it's a similar, you know, you want to be aware that just because something has a similar etymology, it doesn't mean that in translation what Paul's saying, he believes in the explosion of the gospel. Okay. So again, Carson has a bunch of examples, but this is just one example of some exegetical fallacies. The second one would be semantic anachronism. This occurs when a late use of the word is read back into earlier literature. This example, I think, is a little bit easier. An example of this would be the New Testament use of episkopos. Versus a church father use. Okay? In the New Testament, the term episkopos is a synonym for overseer or pastor versus a church father use, which reads it as bishop. So the New Testament use does not refer to a episkopos or bishop ruling over local churches. It is a synonym for elder or overseer. And so in this fallacy, the latter use of the term is read into the earlier use of the term. And where would this sort of come into play in church? Yeah. The Apostles' Creed would be one. Church government. If the New Testament use of episkopos is a synonym, meaning same, as elder or overseer, with that term bishop, the latter use does not refer, reading this back in equates to viewing a church government structure that is episcopal in nature, so a top-down type government. And where does this play out in contemporary church government forms? Yeah, an Anglican form or a Roman Catholic form of church government in contrast to where you and I are in a Presbyterian context. Okay? So using a latter definition to read back into an earlier use. Questions on this? Uncontrolled historical reconstruction. Okay? This fallacy is in thinking that speculate reconstruction of the first century Jewish and Christian history should be given as much weight in the exegesis of New Testament doctrines, or New Testament documents. So here, the fallacy is to look at later church history as equal to the New Testament itself. So because something was done in the second or third or fourth or fifth century, that should play just as much, have just as much exegetical weight as the New Testament documents themselves. Where would we see this, maybe? I would argue you see it in a charismatic type setting. Whereas they would read the book of Acts and see it as ultimately descriptive on what the church should be doing now versus, prescriptive, they would look at the book of Acts as prescribing what the church should do in contrast to describing an era of redemptive history. So again, three exegetical fallacies. Yeah, Dave.
Yeah, I had personal experience with this one.
Yeah.
A year ago, we were
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Correct, yeah. Yeah, and so just because something was done a particular way doesn't give it equal exegetical merit to the New Testament documents itself. Yeah, Shane. Yeah, there's also a new perspective. So just because... Yeah, because, you know, the history on the ground in those first, you know, prior to Christ and right after Christ should be given just as much exegetical authority as the New Testament itself. And so Carson's arguing against that. The New Testament should be interpreted on its own terms. Alrighty, those are three examples. I want to spend the rest of our time on hopefully some more practical stuff and then 10 minutes on the text itself. So, trying to land this plane, reading the Bible personally. I cannot recommend enough a good study Bible. I've referenced the ESV study Bible throughout this class, and I cannot recommend that book enough for you personally as a Christian, individual Christian, to use as a resource. Yeah.
Is that the same as the Reformation Bible?
The one by Ligonier is a little different. But yeah, it's a great study Bible. I would say get a good study Bible that just helps you give some context into what exactly you're reading. The Reformation Study Bible is a good one. The ESV one published by Crossway. I've used it a handful of times in this class just to you know, pick up 1 Corinthians and you can read two pages that gives you some historical context. All right, what is Paul's main argument? What are the main themes? Oh, he's writing to a handful of churches. It gives you a good insight into how to read the Bible better. Jim?
Just how to summarize what the main differences between the two.
I don't know. Yeah. I would say that, can I summarize the difference between a Reformation study Bible and like the ESV one? No. Yeah. Not, what's that? I would say not much is going to be that difference. Crossway is a good theologically conservative, and they give some good, you know, introductory stuff on like some Baptists, Presbyterians, some, you know, we're all kind of in the same camp of being theologically conservative, yet with our distinctive. So they do a good job, a good, fair job. Brandon.
Yeah, the ESV study Bible is just a little bit broader.
Yeah.
It's like generally like Calvinistic.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And he's got some interesting theology, but yeah, I think they're both good resources. And remember, study Bibles are not inspired. The text itself is inspired, but those little commentaries on the bottom, when you're reading on it, that's not the Bible. Just remember that, okay? But yeah, I think overall they're a great, great resource. Personally, I think at a popular level, I would avoid reading technical commentaries. They are boring. Okay? They're boring. And I read them professionally. Bill. I would, you know, there are some commentaries that I think are good for a popular level. So something like the Lectio Continua series. There's a couple other more Reformed pastoral ones. I would encourage you, if you're going to do that, pick up a monograph or two on a particular topic. So something that's covering a book or a theme, those are going to be much more edifying than I think reading like the World Biblical Commentary or the Anchor Bible Commentary. Please don't buy commentary sets. They're overpriced and expensive, and most of it is just junk to work through. So that's just that is a personal opinion and does not reflect anyone else but me. Nor can I be held accountable for these views which I express that are purely my own. But, you know, again, that's why I would recommend like an ESV study Bible. It's just cleaner to read than working through 120 pages on that JDEP stuff for reading Deuteronomy or Leviticus. You're going to be weighed down by, you know, 100, 200 pages on higher critical exegesis and different German scholars from a different time. And you're like, who are we even referencing? You're spending so much time not on the text. So that would be my Don.
I want to say something about the Germans.
There are lots of good German scholars, but that specific era of that higher critical stuff sometimes can be very cumbersome to read.
We Germans, we have something to say about that, you know.
Luke.
Can you explain again what the higher critical stuff is?
Yeah. So in Old Testament studies, just think the law is comprised by different compilers, not authors, J, D, E, and P. There's different textual traditions. The J refers to the Yahweh text, or Jehovah. D, the Deuteronomy school. E is the use of Elohim in contrast to Yahweh. Because different terms are used for God, they must be different authors. Not true, okay? And then you would have the priestly text. So four textual traditions that are developed, and then in the post-exile return from Babylon, these groups make the Bible, the Old Testament, or they compile the Old Testament text. That's very broadly their theory. So Moses didn't write Genesis. Of course, that's an archaic view. It's different schools that compile a later book. That's big picture, large scale, yeah. Other practical applications. I would encourage you to keep track of what you read. This sounds simple, but I think it's very effective. Personally, what I do, I have a little printout, not in this Bible, but my other Bible, of just like every Bible book and chapter, and you can go through and I cross out what exactly I've read. And it's just a helpful way to keep track of what you've read. There's tons of good Bible reading plans out there on the internet. They're all great. Pick one that works for you. Don't bite off more than you can chew. Don't start in January saying, I'm going to read 15 chapters of the Bible a day, only to find yourself by January 12th having given up halfway through Genesis. I would say pick something that's feasible and reasonable and stick to it. If you've not read the entirety of the Bible, I would say that'd be a great goal for you to choose or to make a practical reality. Don't bite off more than you can chew. Read, be consistent along those lines. I wrote this here. Don't let perfection get in the way of progress. If it's 10 minutes, it's better than no minutes. So oftentimes people can run into this trap where if it's not done perfectly, I'm going to give up flat out. Don't let perfection be the enemy of progress in all of life. Reading the Bible in a small group. This can be challenging for a lot. I would avoid the language, the use of the language. This is what it means to me personally. And again, it kind of goes into this broader theme of like relying on good scholarship on certain biblical books, on biblical books. And if you're doing a small group, I would recommend using Bible study plans. Use good resources. Shane.
Sorry, just a very quick
one. Yeah. Yeah.
So we go, I said, this is going to be a little different from what you're used to.
Yeah.
We go in, my Bible study, first thing he says is, what does this text mean personally to you?
Yeah.
She was like, I never read
it. Yeah.
I don't even know what that
means. Yeah.
You said the phrase exactly what you said.
It is a very common phrase that we'll find. What does this mean to you personally? So you can... So yeah, I would just, use and rely on good resources. If you have a question, find myself or Pastor Joel, we can point you in the right direction. All right, I'm going to go really fast on this next one because I want to open the Bible up. Preparing for the word preached, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 160. The question is this: what is required of those who hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. We as a church and a denomination take the preaching of God's word very seriously. There's a whole host of things on preparing to preach God's word in this section of the catechism, but it's also reflective of you as a member of the church to take seriously the listening to and meditating upon the preaching of God's word. All right, we have 9 minutes for four verses. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I don't have a Pew Bible page number. 1021. Oh, no, chapter 1, 1 John 1. Okay, and we're going to do a little bit of exegesis ourselves. Can I have a volunteer read verse 1 for me? In 1 second. Okay. Oh, no. In... I did. All right. Can someone read verse 1 for me in longer than 1 second? I'll read verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. Verse 3. And we by and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So the first question I have, what does this mean to you personally? All right. So this is John, the Apostle John. This is his first epistle. What do we see here in verse 1? What sticks out? Eyewitness testimony. And why can we say that it's eyewitness testimony? Because John is
talking about Jesus and actually living.
Yeah. John is providing the people he's writing to an eyewitness testimony, an eyewitness account to what he has seen. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. If it's eyewitness, what else is he opening up with here in verse 1?
Jesus Christ was a real person.
Yep. If it's eyewitness, it means that Jesus is a real person. What else we see here in verse 1? Not only is Jesus real, Walker.
The message that we're proclaiming the word of life.
Yeah. So there's eyewitness, there's the reality of Christ as a real person, and with the witness also comes a message. Which is what? The word of what else do we see in verse 1? Yeah, Kathy.
The unity of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
I'm sorry, that's down a little bit.
Yes. No, that's great. We'll skip, yeah. So verse 3, we see a unity of the Father and Christ. And by yeah. And what is Shane doing there? Yeah. So as we're looking at this, John is referencing Genesis 1, John 1, Ding, ding, ding. Another place that he's written. And in 1 John 1, yeah, 1 John 1, we're seeing again Scripture interpreting Scripture. So is it a fair statement to say that John is making these references? I would say yes, of course. And so why is this the case? Because we read in other portions of Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit who has inspired this. And John is aware of the rest of Scripture. So it would make sense for him to have a frame of reference to allude to not only his previous writing, but to also the Old Testament text as well. Verse 2, what do we see here? It builds off what Vince said. What was made manifest? I missed it. Yeah. What was it, Vince? Yeah. The life was made manifest, that'd be Christ, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So again, how many times have we seen that word, manifest? We see it twice in that verse. We see testify again. We see proclamation. And we also see the reality of eternal life. Yeah, there's a ton of stuff here. So, made manifest, eternal life. There's, again, a proclamation of a message. Again, John is just, these opening verses are rich with these robust, you know, biblical themes that we see throughout the Scriptures. What was that? Yeah, Patrick?
Is this exegesis that we're doing?
Yes. We finally, in 10 minutes left of this class, we're doing some exegesis. Yeah. This is the act of interpreting a text. But we're using our hermeneutical tools, right? We kind of have this hermeneutic built in that, of course, Scripture is going to interpret Scripture. And it makes sense that John has a framework to understand previous biblical passages. Yeah. Other thoughts on this passage? Why is John writing this letter? Verse 4. This is, I would say, maybe one of the thesis statements. Verse 4. All of these things. What's that, Don? Yep. And all of what John is writing here in these first opening verses, the goal is that our joy may be full or complete. And this statement is going to be that operating kind of thesis statement that runs throughout this letter. All of these things we bear witness to. This is the message we proclaim. This is where we're going back to Scripture, interpreting Scripture. There's this unity between the Father and the Son. He was made manifest to give this message of eternal life to proclaim so that your joy may be full and complete. Yeah, Dave. Yeah. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to it right now. But for those, that's where you go to like a good commentary that can provide some good background, or an ESV study Bible. So, Keith. Why is there a we, the first person plural usage in these first four verses in contrast to a first person? An eye.
Same term in verse 1.
Yeah. Yeah, I'd probably say there's an apostolic connection to understanding John as part of this we, and then he's going to transition in, verse 5, this is the message we have heard, and then chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing to you these things. So part of it's stylistic, And then part of it is in that context of apostolic authorship. Yeah,
It might be helpful to know what manifest means.
Yes. Yeah. Manifest. Where did I write it? To make known. I'd have to double check. Yeah. I could go get my Greek New Testament, but we're at 1201. So this is just a real quick example of trying to do just some, you know, 1 John's a pretty easy book to understand. It's a great book, and just some practical application here as we consider God's word. But let me pray for us as we close here this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that we have this testimony that has bore witness to us, that your gospel has been made clear, it has been made known to us from your word. We thank you that we have been able to spend these past few weeks studying your word. We pray that it would be edifying to us as your people, as we see all that you have given to us in Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. All righty. Thank you all. See you at 5:00.